pastors here at St. John's. We're going to spend some time looking at that psalm, which was read just a moment ago. Thank you for doing that for us, Stephen. We are in week four of a five-week sermon series we're calling Inside Out. We're looking at how the psalms help us with our emotions, how they guide and direct what we should be doing with them, and how they all, in one way or another, point us towards Jesus and help us to love and trust him all the more. And so we've chosen Psalm 137 to deal with anger, for it is an expression of anger, isn't it? It is a perhaps controversial one. It was hard enough to listen to, let alone read out, and yet there it is. Let's pray. Let's ask God for his help as we look at this word together. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning simply for your wisdom as we look at this word together. We know that all scripture is there to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus, and yet there are moments where we wonder how that could possibly be. So give us ears that hear your word and a mind that understands it, but most of all by your spirit, hearts that are changed by it. Help us as we grapple with this particularly difficult psalm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do please have Psalm 137 open in front of you. I want to be obviously pointing you to some things that are going on in there. Beginning on the 20th of November 1945, the Nuremberg War Crimes Trials saw the prosecution of 21 individuals for various atrocities committed during the Second World War. Now, obviously, far more than 21 people committed awful things during that time, but these 21, if you like, were representative of what was going on, people like Göring and Boring and others. Of the 21, 19 were convicted and 12 sentenced to death. It is hard today, let alone at that time, to find anybody who questions either the process or the end result of that trial. Some things, of course, are just so horrific that the majority view is that this was an entirely reasonable way to handle the crimes. There's something inside of us, isn't there, that longs for justice to be done, and we rejoice when it is. And yet here is Psalm 137, which, while actually when we come to reflect on it, we'll see deals with exactly the same sorts of themes, it for some reason sits very differently with us. Now, I wonder what you thought, indeed what you felt, as that last verse was read. It could be you are very troubled by it, and perhaps for some very personal reasons. We've all come here this morning, haven't we, with our own stories. Our stories shape us, and they shape the way that we respond to the things that we encounter. On top of that, we know that verses like Psalm 137, verse 9, are a regular go-to for those who would argue against the God of the Bible. Look at that verse, they'll say. I want nothing to do with that. So we are going to need to deal with it. We need to understand it. We need to be able to explain it. And then we just need to know what to do with it. Now, the history of interpretation of this psalm shows many different ways that people have tried to do that difficult work. This past week, I've read through lots of different attempts to do that, to explain 137 and particularly verse 9. So, for example, the 4th century Jerome, he suggests that the babies here are allegorical. That is to say, they are actually represent our evil thoughts that we need to, you know, do away with and dash down. Now, like many allegories, I think you kind of see that doesn't really do proper justice to the text, does it? I think if Jerome sat with the author of the psalmist of Psalm 137, we don't know who he is, we'll call him the psalmist. I think the psalmist would say to him, yeah, I don't think you've really quite captured what I was intending you to understand here. Others would have us say that the psalmist here simply doesn't know. He comes from another time and place. It's completely alien to us, and so we can easily reject these words. But the well-thought-through Christian will not want to do that either, will we? We know that the whole Old Testament is there, ultimately to point us to Jesus. That's its purpose. Even the difficult bits. So we want to take this grapple, indeed, with this challenging text take it seriously. And as we do that, I think here's the framework that I've developed over the week that I've kind of got in my head. It's often helpful just to have a kind of simple way of looking at something that we can then delve into. And here's my framework for 1 through 7, and it's this. I think we need to see that the psalmist is looking in the right direction. It's just he can't see all the way. He can't see far enough. So he looks in the right direction, he just doesn't see all the way. Well, as we look at Psalm 137, let's think a bit about historical context. The scene is what is known as the Babylonian exile, and the psalmist is reflecting on those days from a point just some time beyond. So verse 1, he says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. So he's looking back at it. We sat down and wept there when we remembered Zion. Now, I don't know, you hear those first words, by the waters of Babylon, and I don't know what springs into your mind, but Boney M have ruined this, haven't they, for us? It's all that upbeat song, and it's all happy and joyful, and if you watch the video, they're all dancing around singing. And then you read the psalm, and you just go, I don't think they've really got it right. So wipe the Boney M away, and read what he actually says. The Hebrews here, of whom he is one, had every reason not to dance and sing, but to weep. Actually, almost ironically, it's a song about not singing. Why did they weep? Well, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieged Jerusalem. He overcame it, and he took away into exile more than 10,000 Israelites. He basically carved off the top segment of society and took them all away into exile in Babylon in the east. Only the poorest remained behind. And it would be fair to say, very accurate to say, that the conquest of Jerusalem was a brutal affair. Nebuchadnezzar tore down the walls of the city, and then he tore down and desecrated the temple. And having done that, he then allowed the army to do as they wished with the population. And they did awful things. Awful things. For the Israelites involved, it was a double calamity. There was all the quite obvious trauma of the extreme violence and then the deportation. You know, most of us have very sheltered lives, don't we? So we don't have to deal with these things. We might see them on the TV, but you can always switch the TV off. But the psalmist knows about it personally. He has been so very badly treated. And yet, on top of this, what we might call his physical, emotional trauma, there is this layer of spiritual trauma that blends in with it. So, look, see what causes him to weep. It is the remembrance of Zion, verse 1. Now, that's an interesting choice of words. See, he could have simply said Jerusalem. I'm off to Sheffield, where I grew up, tomorrow evening, getting on a plane and fly there. And it's just Sheffield. It's Sheffield, right? It doesn't have another fancy name to describe it because there's nothing fancy to say about it. But Zion, it's a great name. It's the name used for Jerusalem that symbolizes its special position in God's purposes. Zion is the place where God's king lives, for example. You see that clearly expressed in Psalm 2, verse 6. God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And you actually see the idea of Zion run through many of the Psalms. Zion was where the temple was, of course, and so the very center of Israelite religious life, a very tangible expression of the relationship between the God of Israel and his people. But all that, the psalmist says, now seems like nothing. You can feel the despair in his words, can't you? He says, we hung up our lyres. You know, Psalm 98, verse 5 says, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. But the psalmist says, what's the point? There's nothing left to sing about. It's all gone. And then on top of that despair comes the mockery of their captors. Verse 3, our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you hear the cruelty of that? Our psalmist says, well, he's actually almost physically incapable of doing such a thing. Verses 4 to 6, which are like kind of the central verse of the psalm, they express it in a remarkably gripping way. Look what he says at verse 5. Look at it with me. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. See what he's saying? If Jerusalem and all it means to me fades from view, I might as well unlearn how to play. There are no songs left worth singing. It's like that line from the, you know, from the song American Pie, which I hope you know. It's about when about the loss of three really, really famous musicians. And what does the songwriter say? It's the day the music died. There's just no more point anymore. Verse 6, my tongue might as well stick to the roof of my mouth. I used to sing, but now there is nothing more to do if I lose sight of all that Jerusalem is meant to be. Zion, the guarantee of God's presence amongst his people. And yet now for the psalmist and his people, so, so far away, ripped away from them. Well, actually, they ripped away from it. Can you hear his pain? Can you hear what he's going through? And then I think we also hear the rising tone of anger, which so often accompanies pain. You know, they talk about those stages, don't they, of people go through. There's the pain there, but then the anger at what's been done comes through. It sits gently below the surface at the beginning, but now it shows its face fully as the psalm comes to its close in its last gripping, confronting verse. So verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they lived in the mountainous region to the southeast of Jerusalem, just over the Jordan. They had a party the day that Babylon sacked Jerusalem. Every brick that was torn down only built up their celebration. Every life that was taken made it all the sweeter for the Edomites. If you want to read more about their repulsive behavior, you can look in the prophet Obadiah. If you're taking notes, write down Obadiah and have a look afterwards. He goes to town on them. We see clearly how bad they were. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to rejoice in other people's barbarity. Hasn't that been one of the things that's just repulsed us in the last few months as we've watched? I mean, the Gaza Strip is a mess, right? But as one of the most repulsive things to watch is people who openly celebrate wrongdoing, no matter who does it. Well, next he turns to the Babylonians, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed be shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. It's getting very serious now, isn't it? And as it gets serious, it's important that we actually just stop and understand exactly what is and is not being said. Because here's what happens to us, I think, when we read something like Psalm 137. Just the enormity of the verse that's going to come next almost is so loud emotionally that it stops us from actually dealing with the text itself that's in front of us. So we'll just pause at this moment and stop and think through exactly what is and is not being said. Look carefully at his words. And as we do that, I think what we see is actually it is an appeal for simple justice, for the punishment to fit the crime. The language of repay actually makes that clear. It's embedded in it. So this is not this sort of arbitrary, uncontrolled lashing out. It's not that. It's a call for fairness, for justice, for repayment. And again, before you reject that out of hand, we need to take it seriously. Think back again to those Nuremberg trials. I mean, that was fair, wasn't it? That was justice. We cannot look at the murder of 6 million people and not demand justice, can we? And that's simply what's being expressed here, even though the language may be difficult for us. And what should the just punishment be? Well, that's laid out in verse 9 in that incredibly confronting language of dashing little ones against the rocks. Because that's exactly what the Babylonians did. They were brutal when they took Jerusalem. So the psalmist here calls out for justice, for a fair punishment that exactly matches the crime. And that, just as you begin to chew on it, that's how we're meant to begin to make sense of these difficult, difficult words. So look, they may not still sit easy. In fact, I hope they don't sit easy. I hope they're very uncomfortable words. But perhaps we can see they do begin to make some sense. But there is another layer to what he's doing here. Because this is not the psalmist on some quest for personal revenge. This is not like, you know, John Wick. Do you know what I'm talking about? You've either seen the films or you don't. If you haven't, don't. They're pretty hard work. But it's like the bad guys upset John Wick, and he just, there's no stopping him, right? You know what I'm talking about. That's not this. That is categorically not this. Look what he says. Blessed be he who repays you. So the psalmist recognizes it actually needs to be someone else. Blessed be that guy. And what he's actually doing here, Tim Keller preached a sermon on this quite a while ago, and he expresses it very helpfully. It puts a limit. He puts a self-imposed restraint on his own anger. Some other guy will do this. It'll be a good thing, but it's going to be someone else. And that's a principle deeply rooted in the Jewish law, and of course, which we now still hold on today in our criminal justice system. When a crime has been committed, we do not let the victim carry out the sentence, do we? We don't do it, because no good can come from that. And the psalmist expresses that here, even as he also voices the depth of his pain and anger. Now, what are we to make of all this? I said earlier that I think a helpful framework is to note that the psalmist, he does look in the right direction. It's just that he doesn't see all the way. Let me unpack that a little bit now as we stop and reflect and make some further observations. First, here in Psalm 137, I think we see the outline of what, and I actually have deliberately chosen these words. They're a bit challenging, but I want us to reflect on it. We see the outline of what is a healthy and helpful expression of anger. It is healthy and helpful because it is actually expressed. Too often, people suppress anger, don't they? We bottle it up deep inside, and it eats us up. I'm sure you've seen that happen. Perhaps that has happened to you. It either just corrodes us completely on the inside, or we simply cannot contain it anymore, and it just breaks open like the worst volcano. Well, the psalmist does not do that. He does not keep this inside. He pours it out, but he pours it out to the only place that it can ever really go. He tells God about it. Pour out your heart to God, says Psalm 62. Well, that means everything, not just the pleasant stuff. And that's what's happening here in Psalm 137. It is a pouring out of the lament, the pain, the rising anger. We might say to some extent the justified anger of what has happened, but to God. And so we also see alongside that a healthy expression of confidence that under God it will be dealt with. So he says, blessed be he. It's going to happen. It's going to get dealt with. Could it be there is something for us to learn here? To take difficult things to God, to not bottle them up. The pain and the hurt of sins committed against us. The broken relationship. The betrayal. The mistreatment. Psalm 137 reminds me, I must pour it out to God and leave it to him to deal with it all justly. Or I can simmer and fester and boil and burn, but that is no good. So as far as he can see, the psalmist here, actually we begin to get a sense, is looking in the right direction. There's not actually much wrong with what he says. It's just he doesn't see far enough. And we, however, we can see. And we see further for one reason only, and it is an enormous reason. Now think about this for a minute. There is a reason why Western critics of Christianity, you know, the Richard Dawkins, the Sam Harris, the late Christopher Hitchens, there is a reason why they point to texts like Psalm 137 verse 9 as they unload their critique. Think why they do that and what gives them the capability of doing that. What almost makes them do that instinctively? They complain about verse 9 because our culture has become so thoroughly changed by the gospel of Jesus. When these words were first written, nobody around the Middle East would have batted an eyelid at this thing that unsettles us so much. They would have gone, well, yeah, you know, that's what you get. That's how the world works. That's right. That's the way it works. At the time of the Romans, even when Jesus was born, the same would have been true. You'd have shown a Roman citizen that verse and they'd have gone, yeah, that's how it goes, doesn't it? That's how it works. We bide our time, we wait, we carry out revenge, and we give them what they gave to us. It would just be the completely normal way of doing things, right? It wouldn't trouble people. But the gospel has brought about such a profound change, not just personally in hearts, but actually culturally in our society, particularly our Western society, that today it's totally different. And that difference is catalyzed by the cross of Jesus. When the critics look at verse 9 and go, look at that, that's barbaric. The reason they think that is because the gospel has so radically changed the way that we all think. It's almost like they're peeing into the water. They're drinking from the water they want to pee into. That's kind of what they're doing. They're taking the very thing that they critique and using it as the basis of their critique. You can't criticize Jesus with verse 9. It's because of Jesus that verse 9 all of a sudden is difficult. Now, why is that? Well, we see further and with a sharper focus than the psalmist because of the cross. See, it's the cross, isn't it, that teaches us that while justice is good and fair, mercy and forgiveness are possible. So Christians who are the people of the cross are those who are called to forgive and to set aside wrongs done to us. And we saw that just as an example in our second reading from Romans 12. Remember what the apostle said, verse 19? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Actually, Deuteronomy goes on to say, I have sealed it in my vault. I'm not going to forget it. It's a great little line, right? Do you see the logic there? We do not avenge ourselves. We never have to, because we know we can leave it to God to sort it out, and God never forgets what's happened. And knowing that God will deal with it, whatever that thing is, that has got to be the way, hasn't it? For the alternative is just a world where we are left to sort out our own problems, seek our own justice. And if you haven't worked it out already, that does not end well. It does not end well. And the psalmist sees that in part, doesn't he? Blessed be he who sorts this out. But Jesus brings more than just the confidence that justice will be done, although even that is the grounds by which we can forgive. He brings the possibility of forgiveness itself for each and every one of us. Because at the cross, as I hope you know, God the Father and Jesus do a remarkable thing. The just and fair God still punishes all sin. So now, we long for justice, don't we? I hope you long for justice. You want a world where things are right. But any sober self-reflection just reminds us that if we all get what we deserve, we're all going to be punished. But the wonder of the gospel is that I can trust Jesus and have my sin laid on him as he's on the cross, and it's punished in him there. The death that Jesus dies, he dies for every sinner that trusts in him. It is as though, let's use the language of Psalm 137 to talk about the cross. It is as though God the Father takes Jesus, his own child, and dashes him down so that you and I do not have to be fairly judged and punished. And of course, the marvel is that Jesus does this willingly. He chooses to do this. He gives himself up for those who have treated him so poorly. He offers even them forgiveness. At the point of even his death, his cry for those who are nailing him there is, Father, forgive them. And that's why the end of Psalm 137 is, at first, it just seems so alien to us, doesn't it? It's because we know the forgiveness that's found at the cross. It's why it's alien to our critics, because like it or not, they assume the forgiveness and mercy that our society kind of still knows a bit is at the cross. Now, I hope we love the forgiveness that is found at the cross, but could it be, and I think this is the thing that Psalm 137 has forced me to reflect on this week, could it be we have lost sight of where justice fits into the wonderful forgiveness that flows from that cross? As one songwriter puts it, see, the cross is not just God going, oh, that's okay. See, our sin doesn't just get swept under the carpet at the cross. Like, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? No, as one songwriter puts it, it's where wrath and mercy meet. God does not just turn a blind eye to sin, because a just and holy God can never do that. No, justice is done as Jesus is dashed down on behalf of all those that trust him. And of course, there are many who do not want Jesus. They continue to reject him. They even rail against him and against his people. It's interesting that one of the images that the New Testament uses for this world in opposition to Jesus is the city of Babylon. We saw that last year as we read through 1 Peter together. You see it if you open up and look at the picture language of the book of Revelation, where in chapter 18 we see Babylon set against Jerusalem, set against God's people, that is, and then finally judged. And as you read through Revelation, do you know who does the judging? It's Jesus. It's Jesus himself. Because you see, Jesus deals with all sin eventually. He is either judged and punished on our behalf, or one day he will be the judge. Dare we say it, dashing down all those who oppose him. But either way, he is the one that God has appointed to deal with this great problem. Which means that even though the psalmist may not see him clearly, and even though it may just take some time for us to get used to it, in many ways it becomes clear to us, doesn't it, that he is the fulfillment of that blessed man of Psalm 137 that the psalmist asks God for. For only Jesus can handle this impossible task. The call for justice in the face of such a terrible crime, and yet also at the same time offering, holding out mercy and forgiveness. Only Jesus can do that. There is no one else. Now, friends, this obviously doesn't just wipe away all our concerns about Psalm 137, but we do need to ask God to show us how Jesus makes sense of it for us. There is so much here that actually is helpful for us. We have seen the encouragement, haven't we, to take our pain and our anger to God and to openly express it to him. We've seen the way that the psalmist limits his anger, wisely looking to God and his delegate to serve whatever justice needs to be served. We've seen that that is the only way we are actually going to be freed to personally forgive. And most of all, I think it ought to make us thank God deeply for Jesus, who has so radically changed our hearts by his mercy that Psalm 137 is actually difficult for us. It's difficult because now, because of Jesus and his cross, we see the great tension between justice and mercy. Without the cross, the mercy disappears. It's not a problem for us. But the cross shows that there is this tension that needs to be dealt with. And we see clearly how Jesus makes a way through even that deepest dilemma. It screams out for his cross, doesn't it? And he provides the solution. So it is so very, very useful for us, even though it may take us hours, days, weeks, just to be settled in our minds and our hearts about this psalm. Let's pray that we would do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who deals with this great tension between justice, which must be served by you, our holy God. We thank you for your clear, fair justice and the mercy which you offer as well. Thank you that Jesus, in his cross, deals with that tension, brings it to a head, and offers himself to be dashed down so that justice can be done and yet mercy offered. So, Father, we thank you for him and for making us follow him and the way that has radically changed us. Thank you for the difficulty, therefore, that we feel with Psalm 137 because of all that the cross of Jesus means for us. And we ask now that you would use what we've read here today to continue to shape us, make us people who freely and confidently pour out to you our pain and the anger that goes with it. Make us people who trust you in your own way to do what you need to do with sin. In a moment, we will sing, "Shape our yearnings to the gospel of your Son, So, Father, we thank you for your Son and his gospel and ask that you would use it to shape our yearnings, even in this difficult place. And we pray this in Jesus' name.